All right, we're in Galatians chapter 4. Again, it's verses 12 through 20. And I want to share with you a story I'm not so proud of from my high school days. I played a practical joke on somebody in my senior year of high school during my guitar class right before lunch. And he was the kind of guy that he was just a joker. And I thought he could take a joke just fine, and I really miscalculated. I didn't even realize how upset he was when he expressed his displeasure, because I thought he was joking. He was that kind of guy. And after school, my brother and I were walking. I drove to school at that point, and my brother and I were walking back to our car, and as soon as we rounded the corner of campus and got off of campus, he knew what he was doing, and he came after me, and he attacked me. I was okay. The Lord protected me, but he grabbed me and nearly pushed me down a large hill. Fortunately, he didn't succeed at that, but I was quite shaken up and went and let the school know. Anyway, the next day, the security team, they had a number of security guards, and they kind of doubled as the disciplinarians. They called me into the office to say that this young man who had done that they talked to him, and he was really broken up about it, and he wanted to apologize, and he wanted to sit in a room with me and them and apologize to me. But before they brought him in, they told me, look, you really need to apologize to him as well. What you did really upset him. And I was adamant that I hadn't done anything wrong, that it was his fault for being offended. And I was not right to say that, okay? But that was my attitude at the time. I was really, really stubborn. It was the last few. My wife is too amused by this. I don't know what I think of that. anyway, as my last few months of school, I was fed up with things, I refused to apologize to him, and I decided that, yeah, I'll let him prostrate himself before me. He can apologize. He's completely in the wrong. I'm completely in the right. And security guards really pleaded with me to say, look, you've got to do the same thing as him. We're going to bring him in during the class period that you had, that you have that class. So be ready for that and be thinking about that. You really ought to apologize to him. I was determined not to apologize to him. And I didn't. I sat in the room and I let him grovel and received his apology. And he was contrite and he was honest and he was genuine. And I was determined I was not going to admit that I was wrong. We left the room, and that was that. It was over. I could tell the security guards were quite disappointed with me, but I refused to apologize. For some reason, I don't remember the exact details. It was a long time ago that I was in high school, so I don't remember all the details. But as a class, we had to walk somewhere else as a group. And this young man who was in the wrong. But he was, as we were walking as a group, he was still so kind and so loving. He was smiling at that point. He'd unburdened his conscience, and he was smiling, and he was kind to me, and I couldn't help it anymore. It just softened my heart. His love had softened my heart that I finally admitted that I was wrong to have played the practical joke in the first place, and I apologized, and I mean, the words were barely out of my mouth. He'd forgiven me, and we'd moved on, and everything was fine. But it wasn't the security team, it wasn't the disciplinarians being right that had won me to that point of view. It was his kindness, it was his humility, and his love when he was in the wrong that had won me to the right position and that had melted my stubborn heart, and I'm so grateful for that. He never actually asked for me to apologize, but his love just forced my heart to soften. And in the passage before us tonight, Paul's been writing to a church that is being brought down, and there's much division. And there's animosity between the church and Paul. Paul is the one who evangelized these people. He's the one who brought them the gospel in the first place. And they are not exactly feeling love towards him like they once were. And the reason for that is because a lie has entered the church. And there's a similar principle kind of behind what I went through in high school. And what's going on here is that love has to win them over to the truth. And what we have is kind of this dual truth in this passage before us. First of all, that the problem, we have many people in this church starting to despise Paul because they are believing that the pure message of truth that Paul had given them, that the Lord Jesus saved them by his grace, and it's simply by trusting in that grace, trusting in his atonement on their behalf, that they are saved. He doesn't just get them in the door, he keeps them saved for the rest of their lives, for all of eternity. But there's this lie brought in that they need to rely on their own self-effort if they want to stay saved. And that lie is what is causing division and causing hurt to fester in this church. And this whole book, really, this whole circumstance is proving that error, falsehood, lies about the central truths of the gospel, that causes the love between Christians to be cut off. Falsehood causes love to be cut off. And a lack of love is going to make it harder for truth to be conveyed. That's our problem. And then the truth in front of us, and if you're going through your bulletin tonight with the fill in the blanks, here's your theme statement. The truth before us tonight is that genuine gospel truth always enables love to increase. Genuine gospel truth always enables love to increase, even at the moment that truth is dividing from error. That's what goes in the last two blanks. Even while it divides from error, genuine truth is going to be rooted in love. A lack of love is going to make it harder for truth to be conveyed, and genuine truth will be rooted in the love of Jesus Christ. Now, this is your litmus test for gospel truth. Does it, you can put one of several verbs in here, does it mobilize Christians to love one another? Does it enable you to love another Christian? Does it motivate you to love other Christians? Or does it disrupt Christ-like love? Love enables people to receive correction and to receive spiritual truth, because all of the truth we have from Jesus Christ was delivered to us in his love. Him coming into the world, him taking on the form of a bondservant, him dying in our place, all of that, all of the hard words that Jesus Christ delivered to the Pharisees were delivered in this spirit of self-sacrificial love. Everything Christ did, all of those hard words, even when he was calling his enemies brood of vipers, that was motivated by not only truth, but a loving truth, a truthful love. And so we're going to see that come forward from Paul as he reasons with these people he loves. So they've been started to be hoodwinked by these false teachers. The false teachers, we call them the Judaizers. They were trying to take them back to the Jewish law, and they've been hoodwinked. And the result is they're not very fond towards Paul anymore. So let's look at how he addresses them. Verses 12 to 15. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. The first section here, we have these four verses here. Then we're going to go to two verses, 16 and 17, and then we'll be in just three more verses after that. This first section, the truth before us here is that gospel truth motivates sacrificial love. And Paul demonstrates that. He says, you received the gospel and look at the effect it had on us. He says, remember our love for each other. That's really at the bottom of what he's saying here, isn't it? Remember the love we had for each other back when I was staying with you. He's saying that a legalistic regimen is not going to save them. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves them. You embrace the law as a means to stay in God's good graces, then you never actually had the faith that Christ is able to save you and keep you. And while he's arguing this, he's telling them what they've been liberated from. And we got through that 2 weeks ago, where he's showing them that the Gentile believers used to worship demons. They worshiped things which were not gods by nature. And they've been freed of that. And for them to just turn and take the Jewish law back on as a means of justifying them before God would be just like going back to paganism. They've been freed. They've been made heirs of God. They are now called God's children. And so they're brothers and sisters of one another. And he's appealing to that love. And he says, why would you go back? And so when we get here in verse 12, he's had pretty strong language up to this point. Now he changes his tone. He's been arguing logically. He's been arguing very well, logically and theologically, through how people are saved. But now he wants to say, look at the love I had for you, and look at the love you had for me. That was something supernatural. That's what proves that the gospel is true. So first he says, I became like you. Become like me, because I became like you. Now, how is it that he became like them? Because it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? How can he say, become like me because I became like you? Aren't you already the same? Well, they're starting to drift away. They're starting to drift back to what they were. He came to them. He met them where they were. They were pagans, the majority of them. There would have been some Jews there as well. But the majority were pagans, worshiping Zeus and Hermes, for instance. When they got into Galatia and they healed somebody, they have the priests of Zeus and Hermes coming and trying to sacrifice to them as though they are gods themselves. And Paul and Barnabas are appalled by that. And he says, I met you as you were. You were Gentiles. I didn't try to treat you as though you were Jews or as though you were already Christians. I went to you as pagans, and I loved you, and I lived like you. I didn't violate my conscience. I didn't violate anything that God commands me as a Christian. But as much as I could, I lived as you did. I didn't try to enforce my foreign way of living that was neutral. I didn't try to enforce that on you. That's what these guys are trying to do to you. They're trying to take a foreign Jewish law that doesn't apply to you because you've been set free. You've been set free to love the Lord. You've been set free from any legalistic way of getting to heaven. You've been set free from that by the blood of Christ. They're trying to impose this on you, but I'm not. And he even softens his command. This is actually the first direct command that Paul gives to his audience. He has spoken kind of sideways commands about other people, but in terms of his readers directly commanding them, this is the first time, the whole book, chapter 4, we're a long way in, this is the first command he has them, he gives them, where he says, become like me. But what does he say? He says, I'm begging you. Literally, the way this reads is, become as I am, that's the command, become as I am, because I also became as you are, brothers. I'm begging you. That is literally what he's saying. I am begging you. And he's softening this first command by telling them, and he's begging them. You remember how I loved you. I became like you as much as I could. I didn't try to impose this other stuff on you. Now, think about certain people that we want to reach with the gospel that are in such a pagan, such a foreign lifestyle so foreign from Christianity that we just don't know how to reach them. There's certain lifestyle sins, like the LGBT lifestyle, for instance. No, it's not the only one. where we feel as though if we are to reach these people, we've got to make them Christians before they can actually receive Christ, right? We kind of act as though we've got to change their behavior before they can actually be saved. And we try to impose certain lifestyles, certain rules upon them. We're well-meaning. We don't mean to do that. But what we're essentially saying is you've got to live like a Christian before you can be called a Christian. And we're not doing as Paul did when we did that. Picture maybe someone, a heterosexual couple that is living together, right? You got a boyfriend and girlfriend living together. They're not married. We might urge them to put off their sexual sin and get married because that's what would please God. But we've missed the crucial truth there, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We've taken faith out of the equation and we simply say you're sinning against the Lord and you've got to stop this. And we say you got to turn from your sin, but we don't bring faith into the equation sometimes, do we? You've got to turn to the Lord. Let him save you. This is true then if we want to minister to homosexuals. They do need to forsake their sin. We're told that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, they'll be outside the city of God, tortured forever, along with fornicators and idolaters and liars and murderers. They have to forsake their sin. But that's repentance. You can't have repentance without faith, can you? And when we see repentance and we see faith in the Bible, they're actually the same thing. They're the same action being viewed from two different sides. If we talk about repentance, we're saying, turn away from your sin. When we talk about faith, we're saying, turn to God. We're talking about the same action. We're just viewing it from two different directions. And when we try and divide repentance from faith, we end up with a legalistic mentality where we're saying, here's a list of things you're not allowed to do, and you've got to stop all of these things before Jesus will save you. But that's not the gospel, is it? So we got to be so careful when we're trying to reach people with lifestyle sins. When we come to someone who's mired in this sin that is so foreign to the Bible, and an unsaved person, what we need to do is call them to believe. And you can't do this in one sermon or in one quick 3-minute evangelism session on the street, right? You've got to build a relationship and lovingly communicate that, hey, you need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is more desirable than what you have been filling your life with. You've been filling your life with these sins that aren't satisfying you, because I know you're miserable. You've been filling them because you've been without God. Now, God is grieved and angered by your sin. We have to tell them that, right? But we also need to tell them that he's eager to receive you into a loving, accepting relationship that's far better and more fulfilling than anything that your sin has been giving to you so far. We need to be saying to the effect, look at this Lord Jesus I've been telling you about. He is more desirable than this sin. He will satisfy you. It won't. And he will enable you to get rid of all of this bad stuff that's not satisfying you. He will enable you if you will trust him. So there's a way to communicate in love, and there's a way to communicate in truth that's kind of divorced from that love, isn't there? We need to tell anyone mired in a sin that's separating them from God, and it might be lying. That dishonesty has so characterized their life that you just don't even know how to talk with them, right? You don't know if you can believe a word coming out of their mouths. And we need to communicate the Lord Jesus himself. Hey, look, my Lord Jesus, if you will just trust him to do this, he'll take you by the hand. He'll walk down the road with you. Trust him. And in a moment, he will cleanse you from your sin and forgive you. And you'll have fellowship with him in an instant, but he'll continue to walk with you down the road while you work out how to cut all this stuff out. We can't expect someone to be a Christian before they're a Christian, right? We can't expect them to have all of this sin cut out of their lives in order for Christ to save them. That's putting the cart before the horse, isn't it? And Paul's saying, I became like you. I didn't do that with you. I became as you were. Now, would you become like me? Would you receive my message and imitate me? I've been imitating the Lord Jesus all this time. Would you become like me? And without sinning, he became like these people and he loved them while he shared with them the amazing news that Jesus Christ has come to free them from sin's dominion by his good grace and nothing else, right? And then he quickly turns aside from his own example to their example of love. It's not all about Paul. We have half a verse about Paul, and now he goes into multiple sentences explaining how loving they were to him. He mentions himself, but he's mentioning it in the context of their love to him. He quickly takes the spotlight off of himself. He says, you've not injured me at all. He's saying that I know that I've had very strong words with you so far, and that was necessary. But I don't want you to think that I'm just acting out of anger towards you. I'm responding this way because I love you. You've not injured me. Now think about, let me prove that you haven't injured me. I'm still very much mindful of how loving you were to me. Verse 13, he says, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. We don't have details here, but there was something that affected Paul physically that perhaps it prevented him from going exactly where he wanted to go with the gospel. The Lord used that, some sort of infirmity, some sort of weakness in his body that meant he couldn't go further, or he had to turn this way in order to get healed. There are all sorts of philosophies about this. Some people think he had malaria, and that the climate in Galatia, specifically where he was in Galatia, was good for him in healing him of that malaria. Other people think he had seizures, and it just stopped him from being able to go on further. We don't know the specifics. I have a personal theory about that. I think it was to do with his eyesight, but I don't know that for sure. Not really important. His point is, I was really struggling physically. I was really ill. That's what brought the gospel to you to begin with. It was my illness and my weakness. And he says, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. In other words, I was a burden to you. you were kind of forced to help me out and to bear my burdens for me, and you did that gladly. You didn't despise me. You didn't reject me. You didn't see me as a burden. But I know that it wasn't easy for you ministering to me for all those months while I was with you. He's grateful for their love, right? What is it that enabled them to love each other like this? There was something supernatural there, wasn't there? It's the love of Christ in him, winning them over to Christ and then them able to love him right back. And he says they received him in such a loving manner, it was as though he was an angel sent from heaven. Actually, he says, even as Christ Jesus, you received me as though I was Jesus Christ himself. You loved me in a way I didn't deserve. You were so kind to me in my weakness, in my illness. You can hear the thank you in his letter, can't you? He's saying this is such a vivid love that we had for one another. And he's still grateful for the sacrificial love. And he's assuring them that he still has that same sort of fervent love reciprocating how they treated him. And so he's appealing to this mutual love they've had for one another in order to turn them back to the truth. Now, this is pretty wise, isn't it? What a great biblical tactic. I mean, this is something straight out of Proverbs. And Peter echoes Proverbs when he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's what he's appealing to right now, that if he can remind them of the supernatural love they shared, he can turn them back to the truth, because the lie that they are starting to get beguiled by, that's not fostering this sort of love. This should be self-evident. And that's our litmus test, if you remember. Does this doctrine that I'm being given, Does that enable me to love my neighbor more? Does that enable me to love Jesus Christ more? Or does it cause me to feel self-righteous? Does it simply give me selfish highs and selfish pleasures that don't benefit anybody else? I think that one such doctrine that we see today that does not foster love is the prosperity gospel today. The idea that if you follow God, he will give you all the material prosperity you need, and he'll give you all of the physical health that you want, and everything's just going to be smooth sailing. Simply follow God, and he will magically give you all that you want, right? Is that a self-sacrificial love that comes out of that sort of doctrine? No, it's absolutely self-centered. It's about my wealth. It's about the nice house I'll have. And my children will all obey me. And I'll finally be healed of my back problems. And it's all about me, right? And those books tend to make a killing of money for the authors. My favorite authors, I like to use the social network app. It's called Goodreads, where it's a social network for readers. And all my favorite Christian authors, I go on there, and there's like, you know, 30 people have read their book and given it a rating of 1 to 5 stars. And then you go to the latest filthy novel, and it's got, you know, 500,000 reviews. And it's my heart breaks for these authors. They deserve to be paid a whole lot more money than those novelists are making. The true gospel is not a money-making gospel. It's a self-sacrificial gospel. It doesn't necessarily. Now God does bless those who are obedient to him, but he also blesses them sometimes with infirmities that drive them to Galatia, so that other people can love them and receive the gospel. He sometimes afflicts us so that we can show that we are held up not by our own circumstances, but by our God. Our God blesses us very often by affliction, doesn't he? And the prosperity gospel does not foster love for other people. It fosters love for ourselves. Now, so Paul starts with this gospel truth that motivates sacrificial love. And then he looks at the falsehood, and he says, okay, so gospel truth motivates sacrificial love. Doctrinal falsehood, lies, false doctrine, sows discord, and it destroys relationships. That's what we have here in verses 16 and 17. False doctrine sows discord and destroys relationships. And that's what he says. Essentially, in verses 16 and 17, he's saying this false doctrine that these Judaizers are bringing to you is destroying the relationship I have with you. Let's look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It appears that way, doesn't it? He's the one continuing to share the same gospel he did from the beginning. Turn back with me to chapter 1, please. Back in chapter 1, Paul said in verse 6, right at the beginning of this book, he says, I marvel, I am astonished, I'm confounded that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're turning away from him to a different gospel. And he says, which is not another. There actually is no other gospel. There's only one gospel that saves. Anything else is not good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, it makes a statement that is extremely exclusionary, and it even excludes himself if he's not careful. He says, even if we, meaning him and Barnabas perhaps, who preached this with him, even if we or even an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you already, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it for emphasis. He says, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Even if I should come back to you and I should change the gospel that I gave you a few months ago and give you a different one, then let me go to hell, he says. That excludes me. So we know that he's very serious about what he's saying. He's been preaching the same gospel the whole time, and that fostered love. But now that this different gospel's coming in, it's as though he's become their enemy, and all he's done the whole time is tell them the truth. And he's finding himself to be the bad guy for lovingly delivering the true gospel to them. Now he's correcting them. Is it fun to correct somebody? Is it fun to tell somebody that they're wrong? No one likes doing that, do we? And yet, you do tell someone they're wrong if you care about the truth. I shouldn't say no one likes that. Sometimes it appeals to our flesh, doesn't it? But if you love somebody, you don't want to incur their wrath, and you don't want to hurt their feelings that they've got things wrong, but you need to set them straight, right? Whether it's in a spiritual truth, whether it's something moral, or even something kind of neutral, but maybe it's something that pertains to your job. If someone's doing something wrong in their job, you need to correct them so they can get it right, don't you? And so he's willing to continue to tell them the truth, even though it hurts him. This is that same self-sacrificial love. Paul is continuing to sacrifice himself, knowing that they might break off fellowship with him forever when he loves them. And what he says to them in verse 17 essentially is, these people are lying to you. They want to use you. What is this he keeps saying about zealousness? Zeal. He says they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. And then in verse 18, he says, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. The word here that we have translated zealous is, in the Greek, the Greek word has a much broader range of meaning. It's neutral, and it can cut either way. And if you think about our word jealous, we have jealousy, and we have zeal, right? We have jealous and zealous. Jealous has the more negative connotation. And zeal is usually a good thing, right? Not always, but usually it's a good thing. We kind of have both of these ideas in the Greek word. And he's using both of the different meanings kind of back to back. He's saying, first he uses a very negative meaning of that. They're jealous of you. They are seeking zealously after you because they're jealous whether they admit it to themselves or not, whether this is actually happening consciously or not. They are jealous of the freedom that you have in Christ. They've bound themselves to the Jewish law. And they don't like that you've found this freedom. They want you to be just as hindered as they are. And if they can flatter you enough, and they can divide you from the truth that you've been won over to, then they can confine you in again. There was a day when we were waiting for the truth. He said this earlier at the end of chapter 3. There was a day we were waiting for the fullness of truth to come in. We were waiting for the gospel. And the law of God was penning us in. It was like a prison, holding us still so that we'd be ready to receive the truth. They want to take you back to that prison. They want to exclude you from the truth so that you would be zealous for them, he says. They're using you. They want to tickle their own sense of pride. Now, these false teachers, they're also bound by a fear of man, not just legalism, but a fear of man as well. They want to take away the freedom that the Galatians have so they don't have to fear being of the minority opinion. They want to cling to that Pharisaical, self-righteous attitude where they can measure themselves and they can measure other people and say, by this law, I am better than he is. That is not self-sacrificial love, is it? This is a very, very divisive, unloving doctrine. This is a very selfish doctrine. And it's starting to appear that way, isn't it? If they're reading according to what Paul is writing and they're following his argument, they should start to see that, you know what? Yeah, that doctrine is not sharing the love that Paul's doctrine shared for us. It's not enabling me to love my neighbor. It's not enabling me to love people who have great physical infirmities. It's causing me to look down on them. They want them to be just as excluded as they are. And so Paul is trying to show them that their selfishness proves that their doctrine is of the flesh and not the spirit. And that's a theme that we have continuing throughout this book, the works of the flesh, the works of the law versus the work of the spirit. And that's what he's going to go on to. The very next thing that he goes into, starting in verse 21, is the works of the flesh versus the works of the spirit. And the works of the flesh divide. The gospel Paul's preached from the beginning has brought it's brought Jews and pagans together in one church, together as Christians, and they've loved one another. It's unified people who couldn't have been further apart. It's brought them together because it's a truth that's rooted in the love of God. It's come from outside themselves, from God, and it has glued them together. But now this legalistic doctrine, it's starting to drive them apart again. It's causing that love to fade. And that ought to be enough to prove that they are in the wrong. So if doctrinal error has caused a breakdown of love between Christians, what might the solution be to renew that love? You've got to go back to the truth of Scripture, don't you? You've got to go back to the gospel. The gospel is rooted in love, and the gospel will mend those fences. And that's the last point that we have here, verses 18 through 20, is that gospel truth can renew what falsehood has injured. Gospel truth can renew what falsehood has injured. And he's essentially saying to them in these three verses, I want to renew our fellowship in grace. I want us to come back to the grace of God and meet there and fellowship with one another there. And so in verse 18, he continues this theme of being zealous or being jealous. He says, okay, it's great for people to seek zealously after you. That's wonderful. It feels good, doesn't it? But only if it's after the right thing. Only if it's with the right motivation. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Or that could be translated, I'm perplexed about you. I'm really confused. So he says, first of all, verse 18, don't let yourselves be flattered out of the truth. And this is where we would say we've got to watch out for the prosperity gospel. Does it line up with Jesus Christ's way of life? We've got to measure our teachings against the life of Jesus Christ and the whole tenor of his ministry. The Lord Jesus always emphasized faith and repentance. He did not emphasize a self-righteous attitude, right? He was always against that. He spoke strongly against that. He said that I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. The sick need a doctor, not those who are healthy. He was always against this self-righteous attitude. And the doctrine that the Judaizers are bringing, that's the very doctrine that Christ was always against. We can say the same thing about the prosperity gospel. That was always the thing that Christ was against. Christ gave of himself self-sacrificially. How can you say that to follow the Lord will automatically bring you material prosperity? It didn't do that for Christ. He ended up on some other guy's cross. He ended up dead. It didn't work that way for Paul or for Peter or for John. Legalistic doctrine causes love between Christians to fade. Judaizers' doctrine was not in line with Christ himself. The prosperity gospel is not in line with Christ himself. And he goes from saying, watch out for this false doctrine that's splitting apart the church and turning your love away from each other, to saying, but look, I still have the same love for you. I see myself like a mother in labor for you. He doesn't say like a father. He says, I feel like I'm going through childbirth for you guys. This is cutting me up inside. I so want to see you have Christ formed in you, but these divisive attitudes, this hatred that you have, that's not of Christ. And I feel like I'm a mother going through childbirth. I love you, and I want to see Christ formed in you. What a contrast that is between Paul and these self-centered Judaizers who just want to feel better about themselves by winning them over to the, under the same team, right? And then finally, he says, look, let me help you understand. He said in verse 18, you need to stay zealous after the right things. And not only when I'm there to babysit you, but now I think maybe I need to come and babysit you again because I'm confused, I have doubts about you, I'm perplexed. He still has a love for them that makes him willing to risk great harm to himself by coming back to that region again, because that was a dangerous place for him when he was sharing the gospel, and now to risk being cast out from not only by the pagans there, but even by the Christians. And he is willing to risk that because of the love he has for them. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in his heart, and it has transformed him that he is willing to love them self-sacrificially. And we've been sought after by a God of love who gave himself for us. And so we need to ask ourselves if certain doctrines, any that come across us, do they appeal to our own selfish desires, or do they cause us to imitate the self-sacrifice of Christ? Because we're called to love one another self-sacrificially. And that includes even going after people with the truth, even when we know it's going to be costly. Do we love them that much? Do we love Jesus Christ that much? To take the truth and do with it things that will cost us something. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us with a supernatural love that does not make human sense. Thank you that your Son did not figure that he should just stay in the throne room of heaven and receive the worship that he deserves. Instead, he chose to humble himself and to be made a slave and to be spat upon and to be accused of doing the opposite of what he was doing. He was accused of being demon-possessed, Lord. He did all of that so that he could save us. Thank you, Lord, for your humble, self-sacrificing love that wins us to you. Please help us to cleanse ourselves of any such teaching or doctrine that just makes us feel better about ourselves as being superior Christians to someone else. Lord, search my heart, search our heart, show us where we have a root of pride, a root of bitterness that is not according to Christ, and that is dividing and turning people away from you rather than to you. Lord, please form Christ in us. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.